Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lesson of the day is from Psalm 95. Please listen carefully to the reading of God's word. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and with songs let us shout to him. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our rock and our kinsman redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. From the beginning, the evil one has gone after the bride. And when he does, mankind is tempted to distrust God's loving commands and to be complacent and eventually descends into sin and misery. This is very clearly the case in the garden as Satan tempts Eve to distrust the word and the timing of Yahweh. And in doing so, Adam and Eve both let down their guard. And Adam, as priest-king, does not do battle as he should have done. And they sin against God and one another, and they plunge mankind into sin. And the evil one, we need to remember this, the evil one loves to run this play over and over again. And I think one of the great dangers facing us as Christians is the sin of liturgical complacency. And today I specifically want to address singing and singing loudly to our God. I think even in a church as liturgically rich as our own, we can underestimate our proneness to wander in this area. And today's text, Psalm 95, is one of those weapons that can help us avoid a lethargic liturgical life. A quick illustration here may help. Imagine with me, there's a soldier, and he's standing in the battle lines with hundreds of his brothers. Across the valley, the enemy is before them. The king's banner is raised before them, and the trumpet has sounded. His hands begin to shake, though he's confident that the victory is going to be won. But then he looks around. He looks to his left and to his right, and he notices that some of his brothers in arms have their swords sheathed. Their shoulders are slumped over. They're technically present, but they seem disinterested. And I think this is a picture that the powers of darkness would love to make of us. Whenever the church gathers, okay, that the army of Christ is present, but she's unsure of her weapons, gathered before the king, but maybe hesitant to answer with the strength that God has supplied us with. As we're reminded of often here at TPC, worship is our warfare, and singing is one of the sharpest weapons God has put into our hands. Let's think about the sword. What is the sword? The sword, of course, is the word of God. Hebrews says that the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul says that the sword is the Spirit of God. And in Revelation, when John sees the risen Christ, he sees a sword coming out of his mouth. The conquering Christ kills and he makes alive by his word. And so when the church reads the word and preaches the word and confesses it and sings the word, especially when we sing the Psalms, Christ is training his bride to wield his own weapon. A sword is coming out of the mouth of Jesus, and by the Spirit, his sword is placed into our mouths as well. Let's look at how Psalm 95 begins. It begins, come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh, and let us shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, with songs, let us shout to him. Okay, God calls his people not merely to attend worship, but to answer him with loud and joyful and embodied praise. The living God commands his redeemed people to shout and to sing and to answer him in prayer and in power. And so if the world and the flesh and the devil are against all of God's commands, we can consider how we all are tempted in this area. We modern people have been trained to think of music as something performed by experts and consumed by audiences. Singing has become almost entirely professionalized in our world. Music is now my taste and my mood and my playlist and my personal expression. We're just consuming and consuming music, or worse, even using music and not offering it up ourselves. And so when we come to worship each week, we're tempted to bring those habits of being into the service with us. We think, I'm not really a singer, or this hymn's really not for me, or I don't want anyone to hear me, or I can hear myself, oh boy. I don't feel expressive today. Okay, singing isn't really part of my personality. Okay, but in the Bible, God commands to sing, and he commands us to shout, and he has zero regard for your personality type or mine. It treats singing and loud noises reverberating in our bodies as obedience. Psalm 95 does not ask whether we are musical or extroverted or expressive or rested or in the mood. The command is not grounded in our current temperament. So what is it grounded in? That's what we look at next. The psalm continues. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the dry lands his hands formed. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for it is he who is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We are to shout. We are to sing loudly. We are to make a ruckus in this place every week, because every time we gather, it's not based on anything in us innately, but in God's identity and what God has done for us. Our singing is a covenantal response to the person and work of the Lord. God speaks, God saves, God summons, and his people answer him with loud praises. And I think one of the reasons we struggle here, again, is that we tend to become Gnostic in our thinking. We tend to downplay the physical world and the physical commands of God. And in doing so, we're trying to out-spiritual the Bible. Okay, we want to be more spiritual sounding than the scriptures. And we imagine that some kind of inward sincerity is enough, even when our bodies may remain passive. But biblical worship never, ever treats the body as optional. God does not merely redeem souls out of bodies. He redeems the whole person, body and soul. Worship is not less spiritual because it uses breath and lungs, teeth and tongues and knees and hands and ears. The Spirit loves bodies and he fills bodies. The Spirit makes bodies sing, not mumble, and he makes them sing loudly. And I think the devil is out there attacking the church's liturgy, and specifically her music, from several different directions, and it's wise for us to be aware of those. He wants Christians ashamed of their voices. Okay, he attacks you by shame, perhaps. He wants men thinking that singing is weak or effeminate. He wants congregations to outsource all of their praise to professionals. He wants worship to become either sentimental performances or a private moment of self-expression. He really wants the church to sing weak hymns and praise songs that do not resonate with the pitches and timbres that we find in the scriptures and in the Psalter. Now, this does not mean that every song needs to be loud in the same way. Okay, the Bible includes loud praises. It also includes things like laments and confessions, trust and grief and waiting and longing. But even our laments need to be biblical laments. The Psalms teach us what faithful singing sounds like, and the Psalms do not give us permission to be either emotionally fake, but they also don't give us permission to be spiritually weak or lifeless. Now, we would be fools to think that this kind of sin, this kind of pattern, this temptation could not happen here at our church, okay? A great church with great pastors, okay, with good theology and good liturgy, good psalms and hymns. This kind of church can still be tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil to sing like we're half asleep. And Psalm 95 is summoning us into an audible covenantal response. Okay, the great works of Yahweh summon sounds from us. You may not feel like singing, but notice that the call to worship, okay, that we have here every week, indeed our whole liturgy, none of this stuff in these papers we get every week, none of it is a suggestion, okay? Imagine, if you will, okay, Pastor Rich makes some announcements. He tells us to prepare our hearts for worship. He walks to the back. Tim and Laura play a beautiful hymn meant to call to mind God's righteous acts on our behalf. The hymn ends. We all stand up. Some of us kind of slumped over. And Pastor Rich calls out, "If you feel so inclined, let those of us who feel like it worship God. For those who have it all figured out, okay, we're gathered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For those strong and without any worry, for whom everything is going right, let us worship." Okay, that's not what the call to worship is. The call is, all the earth and TPC shout for joy to God. In the call to worship, we are objectively gathered into the name of the triune God of the universe. From the first words of the liturgy to the very last, this entire service every week is one of grace. From "let us worship God" to "go now in the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's all grace. And church, if God commands all his people to declare, to speak, and to sing, then disinterested silence or mumbled participation is disobedience. Now, not every quiet person in the service is defiant. Some of us are wounded right now. Some of us are sick in soul or body. Sometimes we can take a moment to listen to the congregation, of course. But some of us are tempted to either check out mentally or to be embarrassed and afraid, and we're going to talk about that later. But notice that our whole liturgy every week is a call and response. God speaks and we answer. God declares pardon and we shout amen. God gives his word and we confess it back to him. He gives us psalms to sing and we return them to him with our breath. Singing is essential to our liturgy and is one of the basic shapes of our covenantal life together at this church. Psalm 95 itself teaches us where to look. It summons us to sing and then it gives us the reasons to sing. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And then it takes us down to the depths of the earth, to the heights of the mountains, out to the sea, back to the dry land. In other words, Psalm 95 teaches us that the whole world is a theater of praise, and it calls us to join in on it. Even before the creation of anything, God himself existed in eternity past in communion, a Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons, and one three-voiced eternal song of unity. God is harmonious. There's distinction, and yet there's no cacophony, not silence, but love. All creaturely music, then, all creaturely music and harmony is an echo of that eternal life in God. It's amazing. In the creation of the world, God speaks, or we can even say God sings the world into existence. And creation answers. God speaks the world into being, and because his speech is living, and it's ordered, and it's fruitful and beautiful, we can think of creation itself beginning in song. God speaks and creation answers. The world is filled with music. Creation responds to God. Trees and rivers clap. Mountains sing. Birds chirp. Cows moo. Chickens cluck. The heavens declare. Okay, the ocean waves have this incessant beat reminding us that the waves will stop at the command of God. The earth is just chock full of amens to Yahweh. The morning stars joined in on this creation song at the very beginning. As we see in Job chapter 38, that text says this: "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? When Eve is created, Adam joyfully sings over his bride with his song, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh.'" But notice that Psalm 95 does not merely call God our maker. It calls him the rock of our salvation. The rock of our salvation. We sing because he formed the dry land and the seas, yes, but also because he saves his people through water, through judgment, and through the defeat of all of his enemies. In the Exodus, Yahweh powerfully delivers his people from slavery. Yahweh God drowns Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the sea. And how did Moses and the people respond to this great act? Moses and Israel take to song immediately. Okay, Miriam takes hold of a tambourine, and the people get after it. Okay, listen to this portion of Exodus 15, the Song of Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Okay? The pattern becomes clear from here throughout the Bible. Okay? God acts, God defeats the enemy, and his people sing out and shout. They sing to him and about him and for him. And at first glance, this next story, which we heard this morning, may not seem immediately applicable to singing. But at Jericho, which we heard just a second ago, the shout of Israel is an essential part of the battle. The people shout, and the walls fall down. Their voices are instruments of war because God has commanded them to use them. He told them to raise their voices. And for an Israelite to be silent here would be clear disobedience with victory on the line. And throughout the rest of the Bible, shouting is associated closely with singing, with lifting up your voice with strength. I'm going to read some of these from the Psalms, and these things just add steel to the spine, I hope. Psalm 20, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Psalm 27, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices. How? With shouts of joy, and I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 35, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say forevermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servants. Psalm 71, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, whom you have redeemed. And this is just the beginning. That's just the tip of the iceberg. But hopefully we see that God not only wants us to sing, but he wants us to sing in a certain way, and that is loudly. Okay, so staying mute, not singing, or giving up half-hearted praise isn't going to cut it. That does not fit the salvation that we have received. In Israel's temple, singers were no afterthought. They were appointed by God as the praise of Israel is organized and trained, and it's loud and it's public. God wants his house filled with sound. And beloved, you now are the temple of Almighty God. Further on, continuing on throughout in this little trip through the Bible in the New Testament, okay, we see that Jesus sings with his disciples. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are singing in prison, and suddenly an earthquake erupts and the foundation of the prison are shaken. And doors are opened and chains are loosed and the jailer gets converted. I mean, come on. That's Jericho in a jail cell. Pastor Cam, you can Venmo me for that sermon title when you get to Acts 16. In his epistles, Paul commands the church to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The church is a musical people because the greater exodus has happened. And at the very end of our Bibles, how does the Bible end? We see that heaven is no quiet place, but heaven is a roaring, singing place of amens. When we see the redeemed standing before the Lamb, are they filled with some kind of vague, half-hearted appreciation for what has been done for them? Do they stand before the Lamb with a hazy, kind of hazy, sleepy, inward gratitude? By no means. They cry out with loud voices. Literally, it says this. It calls it to mind. Listen to Revelation 5. This is verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wisdom and wealth and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and of the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures shouted, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. I mean, we could just end this right now and just get to the supper. We got a little more work to do, though. Every Lord's Day, the church rehearses the end of the world. We're practicing for that day when every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea says, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor forever and ever." So slumped over, weak singing is bad eschatology. It imagines that the future, that our future, is somehow smaller or less glorious than God has promised. Psalm 95 summons us to sing to our great God. But Scripture gives us even more wonders. The God who commands song is not himself silent. Let's unpack a little more about what this means. And I pray this is a real encouragement to you. Jesus sings. We've already kind of mentioned this. Okay, the eternal Son of God assumed a human soul, body, voice. Okay, he learned the Psalms of God. He learned the Psalter, and he sang with his friends. He sang on the way to the Mount of Olives the night before his death. He even called to mind the Psalter while he was on the cross for you. The Psalms are what he sounds like as he's bleeding for you. And this really matters for us, church. The perfect man is not too kind of faux masculine, too dignified. He's not too busy or too solemn to sing and even sing unto his death. But here's where I really want to camp out for a moment. In the Scriptures, church, we are shown that God sings over his people. Hear this word from Zephaniah 3, and in particular, notice the tie-in with our singing and God's singing. This is from Zephaniah. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.'" The mighty one, the great warrior God, sings. This divine king of all creation, the mighty one of old, does not stand silent in the heavens. He rejoices over his redeemed people with loud singing. And so, church family, all of us, every last one of us, remember, we were all born into sin. We have done nothing to earn or deserve God's favor toward us. We sin every day. And even just one of those sins in the face of an eternal and holy God is worth an eternity in hell in unrelenting punishment. That's how holy God is, and that's how bad our sin is. That's where we're all heading in Adam. Can you get that into your heart? Apart from Christ, we are not a meek and harmless people. We're sinners under judgment, deserving of God's wrath. Apart from Christ, we're all just singing the songs of sin, the song of the serpent, in a worldly choir with the evil one as our evil conductor. As we heard in Ephesians, but God. God in his mercy sent his only begotten son to be born of a woman, born under the law. He lived the perfect life that you and I could not, cannot, don't even want to apart from him. But because of his love for you, his bride, he went up on the cross, taking every last drop of God's wrath that you deserve upon himself. And he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and now he is pleased by his Spirit to call every last one of you mine. And that God, the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true and living God, that God thunders in heaven over you. What an amazing thing. God rejoices over you with loud, raucous singing. If the God of all power and authority and majesty and glory is not too proud to sing, how are we too proud to sing? Incredibly, this good news just keeps getting better and better. Yes, God sings. He sings over you. How can we keep pushing this rich biblical picture of singing? Does the Bible keep on going with this? It sure does. God does not merely sing over us by his Spirit, though that's breathtaking in its own right. He also sings through us. Don't forget this, church. We are united to Christ. We are filled with his Spirit. We sing his psalms and hymns and spiritual songs by the Spirit. So when the church sings faithfully, God is drawing us into his own very life. The Father receives praise through the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit lifts our own voices back to God. Jesus sings through you on earth as it is in heaven. When we sing his words in the Psalms, his very words enter our bodies and we ascend up to him in praise. And when the church sings, all of these voices, these many voices, become one body without ceasing to be many voices. The Spirit gathers many tongues into one confession. Jesus is Lord. Look at what he's done. God wants his praise to sound like his people. God wants his praise to sound like Trinity Presbyterian Church, not professionals only. Not only the choir, not only the confident, not only those with seemingly perfectly beautiful voices. He wants his praise to sound like old men, to sound like babbling little children. He wants his praise to sound like tired mamas and daddies, young boys, boys with cracking voices. That's my favorite. Imperfect pitches, anxious saints, ordinary believers who are learning courage. Okay, we ought not just sing and sing loud because we're confident, though we should be confident. We ought to have full energy in our singing because God delights in you. And hear this, God delights in your voice. He doesn't want some kind of generic praise. He wants his praise to sound like you. He wants your breath to be lifted up with all of your history, your weaknesses, your strengths, and the exact sound of your voice. If we had time, I would just go down the line. He wants to sound like every one of you. Your breath is not yours to hoard. The same Spirit who gave you breath gives you breath to offer back to God and to spend for the life of your brothers and sisters. When you sing, you are giving up your spirit for the body. You spend yourself in praise so that your neighbor may be strengthened. This is training us to die for one another. So do not withhold that gift. Give it to God. Give it up for the brothers and sisters in this church. Give it to your children. Give it for the weak singer beside you who needs courage this week. If we will not spend our breath for one another in worship, we cannot imagine that we're going to be ready to give up our lives for each other. Psalm 95, though, will not let us turn encouragement, all this encouragement, into some kind of sentimental moment. The same psalm that opens our mouth with joy also warns us. It begins with a song, of course, but it ends with a note that's really, in my opinion, worth trembling over. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The song starts with calling us to shout to the rock, and then it warns us not to let our own hearts turn into stone. And this means that weak praise is not finally a problem with our voice. It's a hearing and a heart problem. The mouth of praise shuts if we harden our hearts against Yahweh our God. And the gospel answer, though, is not try harder. The gospel answer is the Psalm 95 answer. You have a rock of your salvation. You are a sheep with a shepherd, the one who is the creator and the redeemer. Therefore, sing and sing loudly as one who has been saved. God has saved us, as we see at the beginning of the psalm. He's conquered sin and crushed the serpent. He's passed through death and opened heaven for you. He's delivered you from eternal misery. He's brought you to the Father. He has made all of us his sons and daughters. He has put new songs in our mouth. And yet often when we come to worship with a whimper, or even worse, some of us kind of just roll through the service week in and week out with our voices mostly on mute. What kind of sins can we see creeping in there? Again, pride. I don't want to look foolish. I don't want to look dumb or stupid. Maybe fear of man. What do people think of my voice? Maybe consumerism. This isn't my preference. Maybe laziness. This song's hard. This song's hard to learn. Maybe forgetfulness. I'm forgetting where I've come from. Okay, maybe unbelief. I don't really believe heaven and the new creation are as glorious and hell is as terrible and Christ is as mighty and good and grace is as astonishing as the scripture says it is. But again, we need to remember this. We do not only sing because our hearts are already full. Often we need to sing so that our hearts can be filled. Okay, we need to sing by faith and not by sight. The songs of our great God train us in our affections. And indeed, in the book of Chronicles, at the consecration of the temple, it says that the singers sang until they were joyful. And so this warning is very, very real. Do not harden your hearts, beloved, as Israel did at Meribah. Remember Meribah? Israel at Meribah did not lose their voice. Their mouths were open, but their mouths were full of this grumbling and this complaining, this anxiety. They had seen the great works of God, but they did not remember his ways. The mouths that should have sung to the rock of our salvation, their salvation, accused the rock of their salvation. The people of God have been saved from their enemies, but they complain and they begin to doubt the goodness of Yahweh, even though they had seen his work. So that all those people died in the wilderness. And Paul tells us that that rock was Christ. And so Psalm 95 is summoning us. Do not test the rock. Sing to the rock. Do not grumble against your good shepherd. You need to hear his voice and follow him and to rest. Take this warning to heart that if we look at the works of God, okay, if we hear these good things every week from our pastors, if we look at the glorious works of Yahweh, if we remain cold or if we seek to take refuge in him, we are in danger of eventually wandering away and not entering the promised land. But if we continue in faith, trusting and singing to the rock of our salvation, the rock from whom living waters flow out for our life, we will live in the new creation with that great God forever and ever, taking dominion over every acre of the new creation and delighting in the praise of God forevermore. So, church, let's get practical here as we start to come to a close. Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice. So first, come to church and come ready. Okay? Be on time, as best as you're able. Do not drift through the call to worship as though nothing is happening. At the call, the king is summoning you to his table. Be ready for that. And then answer him. Okay? The liturgy is not the work of the pastors while the people watch. The shepherds lead, but the flocks answer. Okay? God speaks and we declare, amen. He gives his word, and we say, thanks be to God. God gives psalms, and we return them to him with our breath in them. This service is the covenant work of the whole body before the face of God. And again, I'm not calling us here to scream. Psalm 95 calls us to shout for joy. It also calls us to bow down and kneel. There's a difference between strength in your voice and chaos. Between full-throated praise and some kind of performative volume. We don't want that. The Spirit brings order. He doesn't bring a cacophony of all of us individually expressing ourselves. Okay. I'm calling us to use our voices with strength, to stop merely letting religious words pass softly through our mouths, and instead to declare and to confess, to sing and to answer as people who believe what we are saying, You also want to speak, and I'm talking about speaking here in just a moment. You also want to speak in this service in a robust way. You want to speak musically, okay? And don't be afraid to be first, okay? You need to be at the ready, okay? Pastor Cam says, the word of the Lord, it can sometimes feel like, who's going to break that ice? And thanks be to God, yeah. No. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God, okay? Declare it. I want us to practice this, actually, for a second. This is a little weird, but we're going to do it anyway. I'm going to say we're gathered in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what I want us to do first is I want you to just to say the word amen. And I don't want it to sound very good, okay? So just say it as if you're saying hello on the telephone, okay? We are gathered in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, boy, we're pumped to be here, aren't we? Okay. Now, everyone sit up straight a little bit, maybe? Okay, sit up straight. Say it like you believe that the Lord of the universe, who has done all of this for you, is summoning you to the table. Okay? Don't just say it. Declare the thing. We are gathered in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, you feel that difference? That's going to scare you. You almost want to scare the devil if he happened to come up in here, okay? Okay, so carry that kind of energy. I love the kids doing it, by the way. You're like, what part of the service are we in? I thought we already did that. All right, carry that kind of faith into the every spoken part of the service. Take that energy for the whole service, for the rest of your life, whether you're speaking or singing. Fathers and men, set the pace here at Trinity Prez with full courage, okay? I've been encouraged by men singing off pitch with faith, and I have been quite discouraged by men who don't raise their voices at all. Fathers, your children are watching and listening. To my teenage men and women, little boys and girls are watching you to see what the faith looks like and sounds like. So don't come to worship with some kind of meh attitude, okay? That can be dangerously contagious. Don't do that. Repent of that. Church, if you need to spend a week or two or a month to sit beside another brother or sister, a man or woman who's stronger at singing, to kind of get your bearings, do it. Come practice at Hymn Sings. Come get some extra singing in at Vespers. Moms and dads, your children would rather remember parents who sang imperfectly than ones who sat silent their whole childhood. A cracked and flat voice full of faith is better than some kind of dignified silence of fear. And this is for all of us, men, women, children, young and old. Let the whole flock hear what faith sounds like. One of my favorite parts of the service every week is I got a couple of minutes where I get to sit up here. I'm not going to look at them because I don't want to embarrass them. But I get to hear these little Brock boys. These little Brock boys. And there's just like this never-ending, this unbroken string of vowels. You know, there's no consonants, but they're singing. They're getting after it. Okay? It's one of the best things. So sing the psalms and the hymns. Declare your amens with strength. Say the creed. Guys, say the creed like the truths in it are astounding, because they are. Every word of the creed is a miracle from the very first ones. What are the first two words? I believe. That's a gift. Don't take it for granted. Don't leave your brothers and sisters alone in the battle. At TPC, we want our children growing up in the paideia of the Lord, and that means that we want them to be children who know the Psalms, who sing praises, who answer boldly, who learn from the beginning that the kingdom of God is not embarrassed by joy. And this is a significant part of what we're going to be doing here at Trinity Classical Academy as we begin every single day with Bible and with singing psalms and praises, the war chants of the church triumphant. We are not training children merely to be polite, religious observers who know some Latin and can get into a good school. That aim is far too low. We're training them to be mighty warriors in the kingdom, unashamed to lift their voices to the Lord, and knowing with all of their education that every square inch of creation is claimed by God, who calls it all his. When we sing and we make music together, remember that you're drawing out the sword. The word in your mouth cuts down your pride and your fear, your lust, your bitterness, your unbelief. And the word in the mouth of the church terrifies the enemies of Yahweh, for it is the sword in the mouth of Christ. A redeemed people ought never sound like a defeated people. So may we take up our swords every week and claim victory for the land and for our king with shouts of praise, because when we shout, the walls of the city will crumble. May we shout to the rock of our salvation, for he is the creator of all things. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. The king has called you to his battle line. The shepherd is leading and calling you. Christ, our rock, has already won the decisive victory, and he saved you. The banner is raised. The trumpet has sounded. You have the sword of the Spirit. So open up your mouth, beloved, and may we sing to the rock of our salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.